Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Hey, I'm so grateful that you're here today. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are finishing our series that we're calling Reasonable or Reasonable, and we're looking at questions that many people in our day and time have about faith and about what it looks like to walk with Jesus. And they might even be some questions that you've had. Questions like, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Questions like, what's the meaning of life? And how do we experience life the way that God designed us to? And what does it look like to live as people who have hope? And why in the world would a loving God judge people and send people to hell? We talked about that last week. And today, we're going to talk about the convergence of faith and scripture and science. In 1543, Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus published his work on revolutions of heavenly spheres. And in that book, he proposed the idea that the Earth rotates daily on its own axis and revolves yearly around the sun. Now, up until that point, the traditional thesis was that the Earth stood still at the center of the universe and that other bodies rotated around the Earth. Now, a number of years later, in the 1600s, Galileo Galilei began to dig a little bit deeper. And with the newly invented telescope, he started to say, hey, that guy Copernicus, around 70 years earlier, I think he was right. And those new discoveries that Galileo started to make, he started to say, I think that the Earth revolves around the sun, that the Earth is the one moving, not the other way around. Well, the religious people of Galileo's day didn't like that. In fact, they said, you're not allowed to say that because the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. And here's the passage of scripture that they pulled up. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, what? Sun, stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun did what? Stood still. And the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Do you see what's going on? The sun cannot stand still unless the sun is moving, right? So people looked at Copernicus and they looked at Galileo and they said, well, you're not allowed to say that the Earth is the one moving and that the sun is standing still because, well, the Bible clearly teaches that that is not the case. So on February 24th of 1616, the church authorities unanimously decided that Galileo's view was not only theologically erroneous, but it was also scientifically false. They held up their Bible and went, Galileo, you and your telescope, you're wrong. You're wrong. There was an inquisition that followed later on, and Galileo agreed, okay, I promise I won't talk about that anymore. And then it turns out he had his fingers behind his back. And he waited until about 1632, and he said, listen, I can't just sort of sit on my hands. Like, I have to tell you what I've seen and what I experience. And when I look at the stars, the testimony that I see. And then in 1633, he was confronted with another inquisition. And at that time, he was condemned as a heretic and spent the rest of his life on house arrest. Now, it was 1758. So 120 or so years later, when the church finally said, you know what, I think he was right. Now let me ask you, was that a good thing or a bad thing when they said, you know what, he was right? That was a really, really good thing. You know why? He was right. That's why. And reality is always a really, really good thing, even if it doesn't fit within the boxes that we've created. And if Galileo taught the church anything, number one, he taught the church that the Earth is rotating around the sun, but if he taught them anything else, he taught the church that we should be open to learning about God through creation and through scientific discovery. See, Galileo didn't prove that the Bible was wrong. He proved that the church's interpretation of the Bible was wrong. And those are two very, very different things. But he also showed us the way that science and scripture are oftentimes pitted against each other. And in our day and time, that may be even more true than it was back then. Science versus scripture. It's sort of like asking somebody, if the Padres played the Broncos, who would win? Right? It's like, well, that's a strange question because they play very different sports. And people make the same mistake when they pit science against scripture or against faith. There's this commonly held fallacy in our day and our time that you have to decide if you're a person who trusts science or a person who trusts scripture. And I just want to say that that's a false dichotomy. You do not have to make that choice. In fact, in the book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins argued that one cannot be an intelligent scientific thinker and hold religious beliefs. And I just have good news for you today. He's wrong. He's wrong. You can. This is not an either or proposition. This is a both and proposition. As the developer of the scientific method, Sir Francis Bacon, wrote, God has in fact written two books, not just one. Of course, we're all familiar with the first book that he wrote, namely what? Scripture. But he has written a second book called creation. See, modern science actually got its start with Christians who were studying how nature worked in order to, quote, understand God's thoughts after him. There was no war between science and scripture or science and faith, and you don't have to choose between believing in science and believing in the Bible either. It is a false dichotomy. I actually came to faith in Jesus by staring at the stars. Let me tell you what I mean. I actually grew up in church. My parents, even before I was born, were part of planting a church in Irvine. And so I grew up being a part of the church, but I wasn't really a disciple of Jesus, and my heart wasn't really in it until I was invited to go on a backpacking trip right after my senior year of high school with Young Life. And it was in the San Juan Mountains of Colorado that I got quiet for maybe the very first time in my life. And I found that there was something about sleeping on the dirt that awakened something in my soul. There was something about staring up at the stars at night and seeing them dance across the sky that reminded me of how small I am. There was something about standing on a mountain peak and watching the sun break the horizon to begin the day that reminded me of the beauty that is present in our world that I just so often walked right by. As Soren Kierkegaard so poignantly put, when you live in the glow of the city, it can be easy to lose sight of the stars. And it's true that we are surrounded by so many developments technologically and so much comfort and so many material things that it can act as a blinder to see the beauty that is present all around us if we only have eyes to see. I stepped out of that, looked up, and went, wow. Wow. How did I miss all of this? I found that what the psalmist wrote was really, really true, that the heavens really do declare the glory of God. The skies really do proclaim the works of his hands. Like day after day, they really do pour forth speech, and night after night, they reveal knowledge, that there is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. His voice through creation is everywhere, you guys, everywhere. He really has written two books, and both of them shout of his glory, shout of his honor, and declare his power. His glory displayed, his power is proclaimed, and his knowledge is revealed through what he has created. Amen? And that's what I just want to unpack through two passages of scripture in the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And the scriptures are clear that God speaks through his natural world. Theologians call this general revelation. And it's an understanding, according to the psalmist and according to Paul in the book of Romans, that every person across the globe has access to. Regardless of what time they were created or the place around the globe that they inhabit, every person has access to this revelation of what God is like and who God is. So in Paul's sort of magnum opus of Christianity that he sends in a letter form to the church at Rome, listen to what he says, starting in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, "For what can be known about God is what? It's plain to them. Like it's obvious because God has shown it to them." In the Greek, it's like he's shined a light on it so that we wouldn't miss it. "For his," what? "Invisible attributes," the things that are true about God that you can't see. "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." What's invisibly true about God is made visible through the things that he has made. He wants to be seen and found in his creation so that they, so that you and me, so that we are without excuse. You look through a telescope or a microscope and you are going to find things that are true about God. That's what Paul's saying. And the created world, his testament, the created world is designed to point us to our divine creator. Now the question is, do we have eyes to see and ears to hear? The created world functions sort of like a beautiful piece of art that you go look at in a museum, and in the bottom corner of it or somewhere on it, you might see that it's signed by the artist. Like it didn't just show up. It didn't just fall out of the sky. It was created by someone. And God says, my signature is in my creation. Like a chef that brings an exquisite meal to a table for someone to enjoy. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. It's created by someone so that someone else can enjoy it. And scripture says that's what creation is like. It's declaring the beauty, majesty, goodness of our God. Now, because that's true, a lot of people go to scripture and they go, okay, well, if it's true that the created world is designed to point us to our divine creator, then the book that God has given us should read a little bit more like a scientific textbook. Have you realized that it doesn't read that way? Please say yes. Yeah, it doesn't. And it certainly has scientific propositions about truth, but it doesn't read like a science book. No offense to scientists, but praise be to God, right? But that doesn't mean that it's devoid of statements and truth claims about the world that we live in. In fact, there were two that the Apostle Paul made in verse 19. Two things that Paul says, if you just go out and you sort of look up, there's two things that if your heart is in tune and your eyes are open, you'll start to see. Here's the first. His invisible attributes, things that are true about who God is, namely his what? His eternal power, his eternal power. When you go up, or you go outside and you look up and you see the stars, when you observe the seasons and the rotation of the heavenly bodies, you are experiencing God's unmatched and unending power on display. Did you know that if you were to go outside and hold up a dime at arm's length, that if you could see all the way into the vastness of the universe, you would block 15 million stars out of view? A dime at arm's length. I mean, let that just rattle the cages of your mind a little bit. I mean, when we try to understand the almost countless stars in our heavenly bodies, in the Milky Way galaxy alone, I think there's something in me that starts to resonate with Isaiah's declaration. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created all of this? Like, who was it? Here's who it is. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them, not one star is missing. The picture is God calls them out by name. Who else is like this? Who can compare to this? And from the very first words of Scripture, what we read is that in the beginning, God what? God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, at this point, people start to go, okay, well, yeah, but how did he create? And if you read through Genesis chapter 1, you start to go, okay, well, how long did it take God to create? And that's where we start sort of choosing sides and picking up our stones to throw at each other. And so if you sort of want to decide what side you're on, here's your three options, okay? Here you go. There are some people who are young earth creationists, and what they would say is that we read Genesis chapter 1 literally. It says God created in 6 days, six 24-hour days. God created the earth, and it's 6,000 to 10,000 years old. There's some people that hold that conviction. There are other followers of Jesus who hold the conviction of old earth creationism, and they would either see a gap in between verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. So God creates sort of an initial matter, and then he creates after that the world that we live in, and they would see a big gap in between there. And so they would say, we have no issue saying that the world is 14.7 billion years old and that the earth is 4.54 billion years old. Others would say that the days in Genesis chapter 1 are periods of time not intended to be read as 24-hour days. And then there's other people who are followers of Jesus who would say that they believe in theistic evolution, meaning that they believe that God both started and then continued to walk with his creation as it, quote-unquote, evolved. Number three would be the belief that God had millions of minor miracles along the way to get creation to where it is today. Okay, so here's the thing. Which one is it? Right? I mean, and I think, here's what I would say. Number one, if you want to know what my non-dogmatic position is, because I don't want to take a stance on the age of the earth. I'll tell you why I don't think that's wise in just a moment. But if you want to know what my non-dogmatic conviction is, come back for a Q&A tonight at 6:30, all right? Plug. All right. But I think St. Augustine was right when he wrote, and this is after writing four volumes on the book of Genesis. Here's what he said. He said, in matters that are so obscure and far beyond our vision, we find in Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in the search for truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. So in all of these different positions, what I would say to you is that this is not a question of the authority of the Bible. This is a question about interpretation of the Bible, not about the Bible's authority. So I think it's unwise to get too tied up in trying to answer that question, and we miss the testimony of Scripture throughout. And the testimony of Scripture is God created. This is an act of God. This is a work of God. And if we can agree that God created, that really does draw a line in the sand, friends. That he's the one responsible for life as we see it and as we know it all around us. This is the testimony of the author of Hebrews. He says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So that what is seen, like all the stuff that you see around you when you go up and stare at the sky at night and when you look at the person next to you, so that what is seen was made out of things, was not made out of things that are visible. See, so it's not that God took matter that was already here and he created life out of it. The follower of Jesus would affirm God created and he created ex nihilo. That means he created out of what? Out of nothing. out of nothing. It reminds me of a joke I heard a number of years ago that just sort of stuck with me. There's this atheist that said to God, "Hey God, we don't need you anymore. Thank you very much. Science has advanced to the point that we can create life on our own." And God looks back at him and goes, "Wonderful. I would love to see that." And the atheist sort of bends down in the dirt and he starts to take the dirt to fashion it into life. And God goes, hey, time out. Get your own dirt. And I think that's a major issue with Darwin's theory of naturalistic evolution. How did this all start? And even if we can explain the how, where did all the material come from necessary for the beginning? In sort of apologetic terms, we would call this the first cause argument. I'd invite you to write that down. The first cause argument. The core of this argument is that the universe had a beginning, therefore it had a cause. The argument goes something like this. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, which, by the way, even scientists who do not believe in God believe that the universe had a beginning. Stephen Hawking observed, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. And then number three, therefore, since everything that has a beginning has a cause, the universe had a beginning, therefore the universe had a cause, a reason or a way that it came into being. You could view it like this. The universe had a beginning, therefore it had a beginner, a beginner. See, in the end, there really are only two options. Either no one created something out of nothing, or someone or something created something out of nothing. But I would suggest to you that the maxim still stands that out of nothing, nothing comes. God is the beginner. However, some will ask, okay, well how did God begin? Like, what was God's beginning? Okay, that you want to say that God created all of this? Well, who or what created God? I think the apologist Frank Turek put it so well when he said, if space, time, and matter had a beginning, the cause of that beginning must transcend space, time, and matter. In other words, the cause must be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. This cause must be enormously powerful to create out of nothing. That sounds a lot like whom? God. And not only that, but this creating agent must also be personal on some level, because impersonal forces have no capacity to choose or create anything. Impersonal forces like natural laws that govern our world, govern what's already created. They do not create in and of themselves. I would suggest to you that creation declares that God is the only one that can create something out of nothing. So when Paul says his eternal power is on display, he's talking about his ability to create something out of nothing, and that puts him in a category all by himself. He is unmatched and unending in his power. It is on display for those who have eyes to see. Do you? Do you? Here's the second thing, and Paul said, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his what? Divine nature. Like there's something about the character of God. We see his power, but we also see something about his character when we look around us. What could we learn about the character of God just by opening our eyes? Well, maybe the way that a baby naturally longs for its mother is an echo of the fact that God is love. Like maybe the way that food tantalizes our senses and fuels our bodies is a reminder that God is a gracious provider. Maybe beauty that captivates our imagination and our eyes reminds us of the grandeur and majesty and mystery of our God. His divine nature, who he is at his core, is on display through what he has created. He is gracious and loving in his providence. That's who he is. I don't know if you've noticed this, but at a fundamental level, the universe is wired almost like it was expecting people. Have you noticed that? Like, this is a wonderful place for us to inhabit. I mean, sure, we need to do a little bit of work in order to feed ourselves and all of that, but the environment is perfectly suited for life, and not just life, but like really, really good life, like beautiful life. In fact, when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were teaching in Lystra and they were performing miracles, there were people in Lystra, this is in Acts chapter 14, where those who were observing all of it wanted to bow down and worship them. And listen to what they said. They said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things," like worshiping people or bowing down to idols, "to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet," so catch this is so good. "Even when nations were walking in their own ways, yet he," God, "did not leave himself without witness." And God made himself clear, even when people were walking away from him. How did he make himself clear? So glad you asked. "For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." So Paul says, listen, even when you were walking away from God, there were moments when you sat down at a really long table with really, really good friends, and you had a meal that included a medium steak, and you just went, "Life is really, really good." He goes, well, that was a testimony, a witness of God. Like, he's been showing himself to you through the goodness of the world that he's created all along, and the world is teeming with good and reason to praise if we have eyes to see. So I just want to give you some eyes to see for just a moment, to acknowledge the way that creation, the universe that we live in, is just fine-tuned and suited for you. It's pretty remarkable if you actually step back and start to see it. In the apologetics world, this is called the fine-tuning argument. I'd invite you to write that down. Fine-tuning argument. The Earth orbits the sun in what's called the Goldilocks zone, and it's this precise distance where water can remain liquid and where life can thrive. If the Earth were just 5% closer to the sun, temperatures would be too high for life to exist. If it were 20% further away, water would freeze, making life impossible. Those are pretty small degrees of quote-unquote chance, aren't they? Did you know that Jupiter acts as sort of like a shield in our Milky Way galaxy? It deflects comets from coming and asteroids coming from Earth because of its massive gravitational pull. And it's sort of like the Captain America of our solar system, where things just like bounce off of it so they don't get to us. That is an amazing coincidence. Did you know that our Earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees? And that degree of tilt produces seasons as we know them. And scientists tell us if it hadn't been that exact degree, vapors from the oceans would move both north and south and pile up continents full of ice. Did you know that if the moon were only 100,000 miles away from the Earth instead of roughly 200,000, the tides would be so enormous that no life would be possible? The Earth's atmosphere right now is composed of 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, 1% of other gases. If that mixture were off by 1%, no life would be possible. The gravitational pull if it were different by one part in 10 to the 40th. That's a one with 40 zeros. If you Google it, it's just going to say that's a really, really big number. Okay? You know how I know that? I tried. Okay. How big is that? Really big. Here's how big it is. If you were to take a tape measure and start from where we are and go to the very end of the galaxy, pull it all the way, 1 in 10 to the 40th would be the equivalent of 1 inch of that tape measure. And if our gravitational force was off by just that much, it would mean that life could not exist in the way that it does. If the rotation of the Earth were 10% faster, winds would reach over 100 miles an hour on a regular basis, making life unpleasant at best, can we all agree? And if it were just a little bit slower, temperature extremes between day and night would be so vast that it would make life unsustainable. I tell you all of that to say that the world that we live in shouts of the glory of God. And you can see it when you step out with just the naked eye and look up at the sky and go, wow, wow. But I think our tendency is the more that we can explain it and the more that we know what's going on, we lose a little bit of the mystery. And I just want to say that just because we know more, I believe that it should cause us to worship harder. Like, oh my goodness, God, what you have made is unbelievable. The details of what you've done, the details are like off the charts. And I have this conviction that that love is in the details. What's cool is that the details of the universe and the earth as we know it aren't just like sort of out there. They're also in here. They're in you. Did you know that during the process of ovulation, your mother unconsciously perfumed her egg with a special chemical attractant to lure the sperm of your father to the egg? And then your father, quote unquote, sent 300 million sperm towards your mother's egg. And do you know who won that race? Raise your hand. You did. You won that race, and you were swimming at the equivalent of 34,000 miles per hour toward that egg. Not only that, that sperm was 20 to 30 times smaller than a grain of salt, and it contained 50% of the genetic makeup, genetic code that makes you, you. Upon fertilization of that egg, hundreds of biological procedures starting to take place automatically. Automatically. You don't remember thinking about them, do you? No. Automatically, without any conscious direction from the mom or for you, right? And if they had minds of their own, as if they had minds of their own, cells started to reproduce in the womb at a rate of 100,000 per second. Knowing exactly what to do to become each of your major organs. Now, you can believe that that is a grand, beautiful, cosmic accident, or you can believe that that is an act of divine love. And I'm going to suggest to you, I think it takes more faith, maybe, to say, yeah, it's just all an accident. I think the most logical explanation is that we were created and designed by a creator who sees us, knows us, and based on the details, must love us. As the author of Psalm 139 would say, you, O God, you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. Friends, you were not an accident. You were designed, created, and woven together by a God who sees you, knows you, and loves you. And I don't know what kind of storm you're walking through today, and I don't know what kind of things you're facing. I just know this, that the same God who spoke the stars into space says that your name is engraved on the palm of his hands. The same God who spoke and galaxies came into motion is a God who says, I see you, I know you, and my hand is not too short to save you. So whatever's going on in your life today, it is not as big as creation. And if he did that, think of what he can do in your life also. The God who spoke it all into existence is still present, still moving. He begins time, but he also works within time, in love, towards people like you and me. And I don't know about you, but I just absolutely love the way that all of these scientific discoveries help us better understand the absolutely amazing creation of our God, but behind that, the nature of what God is like. See, in understanding creation better, we understand God better. And we don't need to fear science in the way that the church did back in Galileo's day. It's one of the books that God has written to tell us about what he is like. And let's allow the wonder of it all to lead us to worship. Whether it's the picture of the very first picture of a black hole, or this image that was captured by the Webb telescope of it's called the Pillars of Creation in the Eagle Nebula, and it is just beautiful, isn't it? Or quantum entanglement. Anybody want to explain that one? Where particles affect each other even when they're really, really far distances apart, or the reality of human DNA and the genetic code, or fossils that are still being found. That's one of a dinosaur fossil that was found recently in Australia, just encased in mud. Pretty amazing. But here's the truth, you guys. Here's the truth. That worship is the end goal of microscopes, of telescopes, and theology. And I think there's this tragedy in our day where our smartphones can make us feel really, really big. On your phone, you can find the answer to almost anything. And I think there's something about that that feeds pride in the human soul and causes us to lose sight of God's fingerprints all around us. So here's my encouragement to you this week. Get outside. Walk slowly. Pay attention to the way that you see the fingerprints of God all around you. Maybe go outside at night and just stare up at the sky and ask God to captivate you once again with the mystery of it all. And maybe, if you can't let go of your phone, at least just Google images from the Webb telescope and let it blow your mind with the beauty that's all around us. As Gerald Manley Hopkins said, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. The question is, do you, do I, do we have eyes to see? Everything you see around you was created by him, for him, and through him. So to him belongs the glory and the honor forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. And I'm convinced that seeing God's fingerprints in creation should cause us to bow in adoration. Amen. This isn't an either or thing, science or scripture. This is a both and thing, and both declare the goodness and mercy and love and power of our God. So as we read those books, let's bow in adoration. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your fingerprints of love and providence that are all around us. And I pray more and more, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to bow in adoration. Thank you for being a good God. As we see it all around us, May we tell of it to others. And may we gladly and humbly bow before you. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people together say, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.